Well, as we began our time this morning, I shared with you that this is a very different Sunday and how we are hurting as a church. And as I was preparing for this week, I just really sensed that the Lord would have us address and talk about some other things. So rather than being in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be in John today. Because in John chapter 11, we find how the Lord Jesus himself deals with death. And we need that. Death is a sick, twisted, awful evil that was never, ever supposed to be. And so when we encounter it in this way, when we see it so close up, it causes us to feel the horror of it. There are some movements, some religions, some places, their approach to death is simply this. Well, it's an illusion. It doesn't really happen. Or others will try to say this. If you believe enough or do enough of this, that, or the other, you can avoid death. I think as a people, 21st century Americans, we're really good at distancing ourselves from death. We go through great lengths in order to do that. We distract ourselves from the notion of it. Previous cultures and previous lifetimes, eras or centuries, they dealt with death in a very, very tangible, hands-on way. But we've sanitized it, we've pushed it to the side because frankly, it scares us. And so when it invades our lives in this sudden way, it is so important as followers of Jesus that we actually go to him. We look to him and we see what is it that he, in fact, did when he encountered death head on. And the place that we find that most clearly is with the raising of Lazarus. And so we find this in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 46, and you'll find this in page 81 in the Bible in the chair rack in front of you. And maybe you're here today and the Bible's kind of a new thing to you. So the Bible has an Old Testament and a New Testament. And so this is going to be toward the back. Second set of page numbers there, page 81. And as we see the way Jesus deals with death, what my prayer is that God will minister to our hearts. God will grace us even to take comfort in Jesus' promises. But that also God will strengthen us, brothers and sisters, in this. Jesus doesn't ignore death. Jesus doesn't try to avoid death. Jesus deals with death head on. He enters in. He enters into the sorrow. The pain. I would argue he actually feels the pain more than you and I ever will because he's not numbed by sin at all. He sees the horror more graphically than we do. He feels the agony more deeply than we have. And ultimately, he will go to the cross and give his own life so that all who believe in him can have life. So John chapter 11, if you're there now, would you please stand in honor of God's word and follow along as I read? Jesus has described himself as the good shepherd. Jesus has demonstrated himself to be God. He's proclaimed himself as God so much so that the people who were around him wanted to stone him, declaring the I am statement. Before Abraham was, I am. Then when they pick up stones, he's like, for which good work do you want to stone me? And they go, not for a good work, but for making yourself out to be God. He didn't deny that. Oh, good, you're getting the message. He declares, I and the Father are one. And then he goes away beyond Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing. and he was staying there. And then he got word from friends he dearly loved. And here's how the account goes. John 11, beginning with verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to grasp and hear and understand this account as we go through it. Please especially anchor in our own hearts who you are, what you've done, and how you work and move ultimately to bring us to that day where you make all things new. In the meantime, Lord, help us in these days to trust you. And even in the midst of deep pain and grief, we look to you to work in this time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. So we're going to go through the whole chapter, but we're going to take it section by section, go through it, and then pull out what we're going to learn from each of these sections. And here what we find is Jesus is getting word that his friend Lazarus is sick. And these are dear friends of his. These aren't just casual acquaintances. These are people that he, as the text says, loves. And so he receives word. And the first thing we would think is, okay, he gets word. And notice the sisters in verse 3 are saying, the one who you love is sick. And you think Jesus is going to say next, okay, let's get over there so that I can heal him before he dies. That makes sense. If you love someone and they're sick, you want to heal them before they die. But that's not what Jesus does. He says the sickness isn't going to end in death. He's already telling them what he's going to do. And then he says it's not going to end in death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God can be glorified by it. And then verse 5 is particularly interesting because it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It's interesting because you'll remember the text has already told us that Jesus loves Lazarus. We saw in verse 3 when the sisters said, the one you love is sick. But you know what? The word love in verse 3 is different from the word love in verse 5. The word love in verse 3 is phileo. It is friendship. It's a beautiful kind of love. It's a deep, wonderful thing. But the word here in verse 5 is this. Now Jesus agape'd. Agape is that deep self-sacrificial love. It's beyond friendship. It goes farther. It has roots that go deeper down. It's the kind of love that you will lay down your life for another person. It's the word that when Jesus says, no greater love for anyone than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. And so here, the sisters have said, the one you love is sick. Now the passage says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then verse 6 comes and we go, huh? So he loved them. Verse 6, so in light of that love, in light of that agape love, when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. How is that loving? What's going on? How do Martha and Mary feel? They're not aware of it yet. They're certainly hoping that Jesus is going to arrive soon. But what we see here is that from that vantage point, from ground level, you might say, it appears sometimes that Jesus, in his inexplicable timing, doesn't love us. Doesn't it seem that way sometimes? Why this? Why now? It doesn't look like love. We find ourselves looking at the Lord and going, Lord, do you care? Are you here? Are you just some passive observer who's just kind of watching down here as evil runs about and does its will? Sometimes when we see and experience and go through events of trial, and when we understand that God is at work and doing things, but his timing is so mysterious to us, it can feel like he does not care about us anymore. You think of what Joseph went through in the Old Testament. Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. There in prison, interprets a dream, is forgotten. Is falsely accused by a woman who tries to seduce him. He stands to honor God. She accuses him, and that's what put him in prison in the first place. So betrayed by brothers, falsely accused by a woman, forgotten by those he's helped in jail. Of anyone, could he not just go, God, where are you? I'm trying to honor you. I'm trying to walk with you. What is this? It does not seem like you care. There are other examples. And certainly what we as a church family have experienced this week. I would be lying to you if I did not have those questions. Why now? And folks, it's not because of the project. The project's a beautiful thing. I'm grateful for it. It's because Paul is my friend. But what does this passage show us? This passage shows us that Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, verse 5, so he waited. He did what they did not understand. He did something mysterious. And there's a connection there. Verse 6 begins with a connector. He loved them, and so because of that, he did the waiting. And so we learn a very important principle from this. And that is this: Jesus' inexplicable timing is not at odds with love. Instead, it's driven by love. And we have to understand that. And it's hard. Because there is mystery in that. We don't get all the answers. Things are not just sealed and wrapped in cute little theological boxes and placed on shelves for us. The Bible takes us places and we go, wait, God did that? Yes, he did that. He does that. But at the same time, we need to hold to the truth that it declares. This inexplicable timing is not at odds with his love. It is driven by love. And we may see that, we may not see how. I think of the book of Job. If you're familiar with that book, you realize that there's much suffering that Job undergoes. There's a dialogue between God and the devil. Job himself is never aware of that interaction. But he trusts God through it. He gets really close to crossing the line. And God deals with him, but we need to hold on to this. Jesus' inexplicable timing is not at odds with love. Instead, it's driven by love. And so together, we need to hold on to that truth. Even though it does not make sense as of right now. After delaying the 2 days, We see next, Jesus makes an announcement to his disciples. Let's go to Judea again. Now it's time to go. He's waited 2 full days. He got news. He waited 2 full days. Now he leaves. And you can see the disciples' reaction. It's making no sense to them either because of what they'd just been through. They just left that area for a reason. The people had tried to kill Jesus. And so the disciples say to him in verse 8, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you want to go there again? And then Jesus responds to them. What does he say? He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. You think, okay, so they're saying, Lord, why should we go? They were just trying to kill you. And Jesus responds with this parable about light and daytime and darkness. And you're going, what? What does he mean by that? Well, some things that will help us with this is if from the Jewish vantage point, there was a 24-hour period. That's how they saw time. 24 hours, 12 hours of light, 12 hours of darkness. That's basically how it was broken down. And so if someone walked around during the day, they're not going to fall. They're not going to run into things. They're not going to fall into a ditch. They're going to be able to see where they're going. Because it's light. They didn't have, you know, electricity, power. They didn't do stuff at night because it was hard to keep things visible. At night, they went to bed. Like really what we probably should be doing. We probably should just go to bed. And so the idea Jesus gives here is this. When you walk around in the day. You do what you do while the light's here. And Jesus is declaring, my time here on earth, this ministry, the ministry you disciples are a part of, it's daytime right now. We don't need to fear them. We're going to go because it's light. It's not dark. Let's go. Then he goes on to explain to them what's happening with Lazarus in verse 11. He says, the passage says, this he said after he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then he goes on to say, I'm glad for your sakes I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Jesus is, again, bringing out, we got to go to Lazarus. He says Lazarus is asleep. By the way, that phrase is going to be used throughout the New Testament to refer to a believer when they die. A believer is never referred to in the scriptures as simply having just died or passed away. No, they're asleep in that. They are in Christ. They are laid to rest in Christ, and they will be raised with him again in glory. Now, it does not teach this thing called soul sleep. That's what some people would teach, where you kind of go into this like unconscious, amorphous, spiritual existence. No. Paul says this, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the nanosecond a believer dies, they are brought into the presence of Jesus immediately. And by the way, is that not what we celebrate for Paul now? Though our hearts are broken, we're thrilled for him. And we live in that tension. So Jesus is saying to them, Lazarus died, and now we're going to go. You got to love verse 16 because Thomas is there. Thomas is the guy, he's the doubter. Thomas is the realist. I love how you can kind of look at the different disciples' lives and their personalities that come out in the text. It's all the more a clear demonstration that this is, in fact, a historical document. This isn't just something that was made up. It's not fictional. All these details are here. So here's Thomas, and look what he says. Thomas, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. That's just Thomas. He's like, look, fine. You want to go back? Great. We're going to die. Okay. What's fascinating is when Jesus is, in fact, crucified, Thomas is one of the guys who scatters. The only one who stays present would be the apostle who's writing this epistle and Jesus' mother Mary. The faithful ones. But at this point, Thomas is saying, let's just all go die. And then what happens is Jesus gets there and he finds something out. Verse 17, he finds that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. That's important because there was this belief present in that time. It's not a scriptural belief. It's not a revealed from God truth. It's something that culturally many held to, which was this. When someone died, their spirit would kind of stay around the body for about 4 days or so. And once the spirit looked into the corpse's face and realized I'm not coming back to that, then the spirit departed. So for many who were there in the culture and around this and this is happening, their thing for 4 days is a real deal, which might shed some light as to why Jesus waited. Because he's got something to show them, something important to show them, as we'll see. So the account goes on, verse 18. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So Martha understands some things here. She's been taught by Jesus. She understands there's coming a day when Jesus is returning, where believers in him will rise again from the dead. And she's anticipating that for her brother. But she's also saying, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died because I know you would have healed him. When he was sick, I know you would have healed him. And Jesus is known as a great healer. And as a healer, he can come. And if someone's ill, he can cause that illness to be eradicated from their bodies. But the implication here is, but now he's dead. And that's probably true of all the people that are there as well. Well, now he's dead. Now, the beautiful thing here is that Martha does go on to say in verse 24, I know that he will rise again. And in 22, she says, whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She trusts him. She's in a place of trusting him. And she's also saying, already, I know you can do whatever you want. I mean, God will give you what you ask for. So in some ways, this is kind of anticipating that Jesus could raise him from the dead. But notice how Jesus responds to her. And this is one of the most beautiful, massive declarations. This is where Jesus comes to a point with her and he makes this bold, bold declaration. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says, I am the resurrection. He's already said, I am, several times. And that phrase, I am, is super important because that brings everyone who hears it back to Exodus chapter 3. When Moses was there, the burning bush was speaking to Moses. Moses is saying to the Lord, who's speaking to him through a burning bush, how am I to go? I'm not sure about this. And God's saying, you're going to go. Go. And well, who should I say sent me to the people of Israel? And God says, tell them the I am sent you. It comes from the verb to be. So the idea is God is the one who is, the one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come. Later in the New Testament, we'll see in Revelation, he's referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God's existence is eternal. He's also telling Moses, not only am I the all-existent one, but I am also near you. I am with you. You're not going alone. Moses was afraid. Didn't want to go. God's saying, I'm there. I am with you. So Jesus takes that phrase, I am, and what does he do? Applies it to himself. That's why they wanted to stone him. So he's already said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Later, he's going to say, I am the way, the truth, the life. He's going to say, I am the true vine. And again, as he's already said, before Abraham was, I am. So these beautiful statements find themselves laced throughout the Gospel of John. And so Jesus is saying that he himself is the resurrection life. The Father has given him to have life in himself and to bestow resurrection life upon whoever he will. The people who believe in him, even if they die, as Lazarus has done, they will live. And Jesus is going to raise them on the last day. And he's going to do something else in this account to foreshadow that last day. And people who believe in him and who live in him never die. And this will, of course, be literally true of those who are the believers at the time of Christ's return. But it is also true in the sense that death itself cannot break our relationship with God, and that departing from here to be in the presence of the Lord is in fact yet another demonstration of the fact that Jesus is the life, the resurrection, and that we are with him instantly upon death. So in verse 27, what does Martha say? Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Martha's going, amen, yes, I know. Even in the midst of her pain, grief, sadness. And again, what is Jesus doing here? He is showing her who he is and what he's here for and what he's going to do. And so from these events, we learn something, and that's this. Our pain in facing death is met by the loving Savior who conquered death. Martha is not just walking around going, oh yeah, I trust you, Lord, great. This has been agonizing. And yet, Jesus is saying, I am not simply going to conquer death from afar. I am here. I am with you. And I am the one who takes on death head on to defeat it. And I am the one that's giving you life because I am the resurrection and the life. With these claims, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, I myself am central to all of the hope that God's people have had over the centuries for resurrection and eternal life. And he's saying to Martha, do you believe this? Do you see it? And the question for us is the same. Do you believe this? Well, after Martha's had time with Jesus, she now wants to go and help her sister Mary to see him as well. And so she goes and says to her secretly, the teacher is here and is calling you. And you're like, why would she do it secretly? What's going on with that? And it seems very clear that for Martha and Mary, a lot of people were around them expressing care and love in this time of grief. And yet there was a desire just kind of like, I need to... I just want to talk to Jesus. I just want to be with him. And so there was almost like, hey, look, just go, because he's calling for you. You know, just keep it on the lowdown. Verse 30 tells us Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. But look what happens in verse 31. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. So they're going, hey, you're weeping. We're going to be with you in weeping. And so they just follow her. Verse 32, therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She says the same thing that Martha said. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? When Jesus encounters Mary, it says that Mary came and bowed down before him. Certainly she's trusting him as well. That is an act of reverence and of worship. And as she declares that same thing, you can see there's this grief. There's a desire to understand why. There's questions in that. And then we see Jesus' response. And it's in verse 33, it's very interesting. It says, he is deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And so when you have that word trouble, it has this idea of being bothered, even angered by something. It's not just kind of like, well, that's kind of annoying. No, this is like, wait a minute. No, I'm provoked. This is wrong. And there have been several different commentators who kind of have wrote on this. And sometimes I'm just kind of going, what is going on? Because some will say things like this. Well, he obviously isn't weeping or troubled because Lazarus is dead, because he already knows he's going to raise him. So that can't be it. I'm kind of like, well, wait a minute. Yeah, I guess. I mean, I suppose Jesus also knows that he's going to return someday and make all things new and new heavens, new earth. So I guess he was never bothered by anything at all. But that can't be it. Because you know the outcome of something, because you have a plan towards something, that does not make you a robot. It doesn't make you a stoic. I think a lot of times people try to take these accounts and sort of make Jesus into, I don't know, something, someone that doesn't feel emotion. And so this passage actually bothers them. Like, well, wait, it can't be because he's upset about the fact that Lazarus died. Well, here's the problem. You know what the passage is saying? Jesus is really upset because Lazarus died. Because he entered into our grief. He's seeing the horror of death firsthand. Someone he loves. There's grief in these terms that are being used. There's compassion. And here's the thing. Grief without sort of outrage becomes sort of this empty sentimentality, right? Sort of like there's just, oh, it's just grief, and there's no outrage. There's no anger at the evil and the wrongness of death. But Jesus is holy, and he sees death for what it is, and it is outrageous. And he came to deal with death. So he is provoked at that very thing. Of course, if he was just outraged without any grief, there would just be sort of this arrogant anger. And that's not Jesus either. He's brokenhearted and provoked at the same time. And when the account simply writes, or when the evangelist wrote, Jesus wept, we see that there is a compassion here because he's moved to sorrow because of the pain that Lazarus' death brought to his friends, to the community, to himself. And so we find Jesus there with them, weeping. And then we see the kind of conjecture of the crowd. Wow, see how he loved him. They see this. They see that Jesus is weeping is out of love for and affection for Lazarus and his sisters. But then they also ask the question, wow, you know what? He opened the eyes of the blind man. They know of Jesus' miracle-working power in verse 37. Couldn't he have kept this guy from dying? You would think he could have. Why didn't he? He could have done that. But here we find something that we need to hold on to. In the face of that skepticism, Jesus is doing something. And in this moment, we see him and we understand that the Lord is not a passive observer toward our trials, but he enters into comfort and direct for good. He's not a passive observer toward our trials. He enters in. Jesus is there in the thick of it weeping. He is feeling the agony, the pain. He is feeling the anger and the horror at what death is. So much so that he's not content to just sit there. He's going to do something about it. Look at verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, again, the same terminology. He came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days." Again, there's that phrase, 4 days. Why is that significant? Because everyone there knows he's dead. So Jesus says to her in verse 40, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." Isn't that amazing? Jesus isn't praying because he's seeking, like, "Oh Lord, will you please do this?" out loud, because he has to do some sort of incantation. He doesn't have to wave his arms. He doesn't have to do any of that stuff. But he does pray out loud so that the people will hear him. For their sake, he does this. Verse 43. "Then when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" I mean, could you imagine that moment? If you were there? Some people, without question, are trusting Jesus going, "Wow, just wait and see what's going to happen now." The skeptics are sitting there going, "Oh, please, really? Why put the family through this?" Well, at least we'll get this out of the way and we can see him for the fake that he really is. But then the unthinkable happens. In that moment, after Jesus declares the command to Lazarus to come out of the grave. Look at verse 44. "The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him, let him go.'" Could you imagine that moment? You're standing there, the stone's been moved. It's blackness in there. You're thinking, "Man, it's going to smell bad." Might be the first thing you notice. Wait a minute. Huh. And then there's kind of a stirring in the blackness. You kind of can see some, maybe a shape. And next thing you know it, Lazarus walks out of the grave. And he's still got the grave garments on him that they would use to preserve the body. And Jesus says, "Unbind him, let him go." I mean, it would not be a good feeling to be kind of like, "What is going on?" Right? So, free him. It's interesting, when Jesus raises the girl from the dead as well, he gives instructions to care for the person immediately. He's not about glory for himself. He's not going, "Yeah, check it out, I told you, ha ha." It doesn't do that. He's like, care for them. Unbind him, let him go. With the girl, it was give her something to eat. She's hungry. So the crowd is there staring at this. And what else is there to say? Again, everyone there, even those who hold this kind of weird belief of the four-day thing, well, it's been past 4 days. It's been 4 days. And yet there is Lazarus right in front of you. What do we learn from this? Jesus reigns victorious over death. He reigns victorious over death. Lazarus lives. And what he said to Martha is being shown to be true. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one that gives life. Notice the responses in verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done and believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus has done," which, by the way, is going to lead to the Pharisees conspiring to kill him. So we find here, some respond by believing, Some respond by scheming. What are you going to do? When you hear of this account, this historical account recorded in Scripture that actually happened, are you going to receive and believe, or are you going to scheme? Because you don't want this to be true, because you want to live life your own way. You want to do your own thing. I urge you, please, believe, trust Jesus. We'd love to talk to you more about that if you would like to discuss it. But please don't pretend like you have all the time in the world, because if there's one thing that has been made very, very clear this week to me, is that none of us know how much time we have. That is not a saying. That's not a platitude. That is true. And that's the call to each of us. The call is to believe in the Savior who died, who lives, so that you will live and never die. Each of us has that decision to make. But the call remains. And the faithfulness of the one who makes that call also remains. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to receive these things, to trust you, to believe in you, the one who died, and the one who lives, so that we will live and never die. Be glorified as you anchor that in our hearts. And for anyone here who's hearing this today, who has not yet come to that place of trusting you, Lord, we would even ask in this moment that they would turn to you and receive that life. It's as simple as saying, Lord, I believe you. I trust you. Take my sins away. Thank you for paying for those sins on the cross. I receive your gift of eternal life in Jesus now. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish these things amongst us for your glory. Even as we've heard those today declare their faith in baptism and heard of the way you've invaded their life in love, we ask that you would continue to do that among us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We now come to a time of the Lord's table, and as we do so, you'll find an insert there in your bulletin that you can look at for prayers and ways to focus your mind during this time. But I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward now to help serve the elements. And if you are here today and it would be difficult for you or a challenge for you to come forward to receive the elements, just go ahead and raise your hand. And one of our deacons will be happy to bring the elements to you. It's not awkward. Just sit there with your hand up, and they will be certain to do that. But let's consider Jesus as the resurrection and the life. He gave his life so that we who are in him would always live. So let's think on those things and even remember what he's done on the cross, and take this time to commemorate that and anticipate his return. And I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask you to come forward after I pray. Father, we bring ourselves to you now. We ask that you'd help us to remember your sacrifice, your work on the cross, the way you've brought resurrection life to each of us through Jesus. And so, Lord, as we remember that he gave his body, that his blood was spilled as the blood of the new covenant, Lord, let us give thanks to you that our sins have been taken away by the sacrifice of another. And we remember this now, and we look to you now to grace us with the ability to trust you in these days and to look up to you as the one who is the resurrection and the life and the one returning again. So we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please come forward and receive the elements.